in the sixth chapter of the book of Esther. This is God's word. Let's hear it and receive it as such. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Azarus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to honor the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in worship of you. We're here because you have called us to worship you. You have done all that is necessary to enable us to worship you. Father, you have truly drawn your people to yourself, and we are grateful. We ask this morning that you would speak profoundly to us. We come as a needy people. We come with struggles and fears, anxieties and hopes. Father, we come with joyous news. We come excited about this moment in our life. Lord, all of us are in different places, fighting different battles, celebrating different victories. And yet, Father, all of us are here that we might know you and worship you. We pray that it would please you, our true King, this morning, to make yourself known in a profound and restorative way. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I had the pleasure of studying leadership as a major in college. I know that might sound strange to some of you, but one of the things it meant was that I was in classrooms with great psychologists, sociologists, and even army generals. And I took a class from a retired army general named Howard Prince on leadership and motivation. It was an awesome class. It was awesome because I knew that the things he were telling me were not just stored up in some ivory tower academic arena. They were things that he had lived through and dealt with on battlefields and with thousands and thousands of troops at his command. I was also excited because he was someone who was convinced that not all motivations are equal. That some made of motivations, some forms of the way you motivate somebody produce different effects over different amounts of time. For example, you could scare someone into quick and immediate obedience. Fear, as a motivator, is very quick. If you're scared and someone gives you an instruction for your own safety, you are in that moment very likely to act upon the advice and instruction you're given. But over time, fear thins out as a motivator. Loyalty can be a strong motivator. And in fact, in some people, loyalty can be so far and so strong inside them that it leads them to die for a cause greater than themselves and a view of life that extends far beyond themselves. Different kinds of motivation produce different kinds of responses in different kinds of situations. As we come to the text today, one form of motivation that's very central to the text is honor. How do we honor those we love? If you are serving under a good leader, a good boss, good parent, then there's an incentive to you to want to honor them in some way. And as they honor you in appropriate ways, you will feel rejuvenated. You will feel affection. You will feel loyalty, all in varying degrees. What's the importance of this? It's this. How do you like to be honored? What actually motivates you or celebrates your past performances? This is a very important question for parents as you get to know your own children. Does fear motivate them into quick action? Does loyalty or affection or bribery? We talked a few weeks ago about the stick and the carrots, right? Rewards versus punishments, those can be motivators. But which one lasts longer in the life or heart of your child? That's an important question. It's an important question for bosses. What motivates my people? But it's also an important question for you personally. How do you receive honor? Do you prefer gifts? Recognition? Granting of exceptions? How do you personally like to receive honor? In fact, the elders in this church take that question so seriously, we ask it in every membership interview. How can we celebrate your good deeds in a way that you like to receive it? This is a big deal for husbands and wives too, yes? If you keep giving gifts to your wife, but she would rather words of encouragement, you're wasting your money, right? And you're not fueling her heart the way you desire to. How do you like to be honored? How do you like to be rewarded? Do you want to be brought up on center stage and thanked? Does the applause fuel you? Or would that be the scariest thing I could suggest for you today? Right? Everybody's different. And everybody's motivations are different. So as we come to Esther, it's not an open dialogue about theoretical possibilities for recognition or bestowing of wealth or title or whatever. We're going to be looking at one man's perspective on what it means to be honored. It's not to say that it's the only way to honor. So let's begin. Chapter 6, verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds called the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, this is a hilarious thing for us, because reading from the Chronicles is basically like having someone read boring government documents to you, right? These things are a combination of accounting spreadsheets, committee reports, and most often they are banal. They're useless. They're just a recording of this province brought in this much money, and according to these people, and this was the guy in charge. And, yeah, nothing will put you to sleep faster, which is probably the problem, right? He's having a bout of insomnia, so he's looking to be put to sleep. There's case law in the Chronicles. I'm sure you guys cuddle up with case law at night. No. What's happening here? Well, Xerxes, in his vanity and sleeplessness, asks to have the official records read back to him. And because he's so vain, he has them focus on the events of his own life. Did he forget? Is this early onset Alzheimer's? No, this is pure ego run amok. So how do you deal with your insomnia or sleeplessness? Do you pray? Do you do some extra work to get ahead for tomorrow? Do you look for forms of entertainment, TV, internet, Facebook, whatever? Xerxes chooses these boring government documents, but he chooses to have the clerk read to him the official events of his own kingship. These are all stories he knows. Nothing so riveting as the official recounting of your official government transactions. It's insane to me. But every once in a while, you get the Star Trek captain's log version of a moment. You know what I mean when I say that? If you ever watch Star Trek, there's a moment where Captain Picard or whoever else gives this like summary of what just happened or the events that are to unfold and the conflict that he's wrestling with. Usually it has something to do with not violating the prime directive, right? What's important is that sometimes you get a sneak peek into the events and the mind of the leader involved in that situation. Well, most of the time, these are as dull as could be, but in rare moments, uber rare moments, sometimes these chronicles are going to talk to you about an exciting conflict and its resolution. So that's actually what is about to unfold. So as we read in verse 2, it was found written how Mordecai had told about this conspiracy by Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So King Xerxes has his life threatened and a conspiracy plan is put in motion to end his life. And Mordecai finds out about it. We know this from earlier in Esther, tells Esther about it. Esther relays it to the officials who can take care of it. Those guys are executed and the king's life saved and protected. The king knows the story. He lived it. But what's stark in his ears is that no reward was given Mordecai, because it would be noted in the captain's log. The chronicles would capture the idea of, because this guy saved my life, I gave him X title, X amount of gold, and this province or this area to be king over. Mini king, not big king like him, to rule or to lead. It was always tagged with a reward. Well, in this case, we remember, as readers in Esther, no reward was given, no honor bestowed. So the king asks in verse 3, wait, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this righteous act? What do the eunuchs say? Nothing. They didn't do anything. Well, I guess I'm not going to go to any trouble to save the king's life again. He's never grateful, right? There's no reward. See, the incentive for rewarding and honoring the person who saves your life is not just because of what they did. It's what you might need again in the future. So there's an incentive to save the king's life. Why? Because he can reward you with extreme luxury or massive recognition, or both. So what did I do for Mordecai? It's not in the log. Oh, if it's not in the record, you didn't do anything. Wait a minute. If I didn't do anything, I need to do something. That's what the king is thinking this. So in verse 4, the king says, who's in the court? He's not changing the subjects, folks. Xerxes is a fool without an original idea. Haven't you noticed every action the king has taken so far in Esther has been at the behest and suggestion of someone else? This guy doesn't have an original idea ever. So he's like, how do I reward Mordecai? I need to reward Mordecai. What noble, what royal official is in the courtyard so that they can spoon feed me how I should respond? Because I can't come up with anything. Really? You're king of Persia? 127 provinces you basically own from Iraq to China? You got no ideas? No ideas. Who's in the courtyard? Well, as it turns out, Haman's in the courtyard. So we read in verse 4, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Remember, that was last night. Last night, Haman is hanging out with the king and Esther, and they're all getting drunk, and they're all talking about what's Esther requesting. And she says, let's come back tomorrow. So the king and Haman leave. Haman gets all filled with ego and self-celebration. He's thinking about how great he is. And so he goes home and he starts talking to his wife and his friends, and they convince him that the best thing to do is to have Mordecai killed. And they're so sure of Haman's power and his prestige that they start that night constructing the gallows. Huge! So that Mordecai can be executed in front of everybody. So Haman wakes up early that morning excited because he's finally going to have his bloodthirst revenge on Mordecai for the ginormous... Wait a minute, what did Mordecai do wrong? What was his offense? Oh, he didn't honor him. He didn't bow to him. Yeah, that's definitely worth execution. Right? This is a slight offense that Haman blows all the way into proportion that deserves execution. So he's powerful and he's wealthy. So he tells the construction workers, hey guys, get to work. Build me this giant pike so that we can impale Mordecai's body at the top of it. And the whole city can watch him suffer and die. Maybe that's why the king couldn't sleep. The construction noises of building the pike. We don't know. Text doesn't say. It would add to the irony, but it's not in the text. It's in my imagination. So Haman's there early in the morning to ask for Mordecai's brutal execution. And the king comes and asks, anybody in the courtyard? Yeah, Haman's in the courtyard. Come on in. Now remember, Haman is not as bold or faithful as Esther, who says, going into the king's presence, if I perish, I perish. Haman was not going to go uninvited into the king's presence. He wasn't. It was never his intention. His intention was to be there because this fool at some point will need help, and I want to be there to do that, and then I can suggest my ideas. He was honored. He was powerful. And then I'll ask. You see the irony? The rich poetic justice of this moment? The very man that Haman built gallows to execute that night is the same man that the king realizes he never honored. What a happy coincidence. till the king calls him in. What would you do, Haman? If you were me and you wanted to lavish honor, pour out the riches of your kindness upon someone, how would you do it? So Haman's going to think about himself. And what is it that Haman wants most? What is it that Haman lacks? He doesn't lack wealth. He doesn't lack power or influence. What does he lack? What is Haman in the bottom of his heart? What does he really, really, really want? He wants recognition. That's probably not strong enough, is it? He doesn't just want recognition. He wants reverence. He wants reverence. No, I still don't think that's strong enough. Well, what's stronger than reverence? Worship. Haman wants to be worshiped. And in un-Esther-like style, the narrator actually tells us what's going on in the mind of a character. We're used to that in the rest of Scripture. We're not used to that in Esther at all. But in this one moment, we're told that the Haman was, of course, thinking of himself. So he says to himself at the end of verse 6, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I was just with him last night. We're good drinking buddies. Esther, the queen, could have invited anybody. She invited me." So he's full of himself. He's high on himself. So clearly the king must want to honor me. So his advice for how to motivate and reward Mordecai comes out of his own desires. How does Haman want to receive honor? "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought. Not new ones, but worn ones." For us, we usually like to pop the tags. Every once in a while, my kids start arguing about secondhand clothes versus store-bought clothes. Not often, but every once in a while. We love to pop the tags off of it. Some of us. Some of us look at that and are like, no, it's like buying a new car and spending the first mile on yourself. That's stupid. I only buy used. In this case, it has nothing to do with either of those things. If the king has worn the royal robes, there's a sense in their day that they're magical and that they have the power to imbue royalty into the bloodline of the recipient. Now, that seems like a bunch of hooey to us, but to them, it was very serious. So Haman is now saying, "I want to have royalty come in my lineage. I want to be exalted." And the way that that happens best, the way I can understand that most, is if I get to wear the royal robes that the king has worn, as though his cooties somehow get absorbed into the robe and then get absorbed into me. In this case, cooties are good, not bad. That's what he's asking for. That's the first thing. May I have the royal robes? Second thing. "Then place me upon a mighty steed, a horse, not just any horse, a horse that the king himself has personally ridden." Okay? "And a crown. I want this to be attached to a setting where the king actually wore his real crown. So it would be an honored steed, an honored set of royal robes." And that's not enough. "Let him dress him. Let him place him upon the horse. And then let him be brought like a parade through the square and have everyone proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" That proclamation, that verbal heralding, goes along with the experience of the royal robes sitting upon the mighty steed in front of all the wealthy, in front of all the... It doesn't have to go through the province where all those poor people are. I don't care. But before all the privileged, before all the nobles, let it be proclaimed that the king honors this man, whomever he might be. So then in verse 10, the king says to Haman, hurry. Haman has liked the word hurry thus far in Esther. Every time Haman is involved in the word hurry, it leads to something great. Except this time. Now everything is going to reverse. So hurry, hurry what? Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. What? Wait, what? No. We were about to talk about Mordecai, but we weren't going to talk about him this way. He needs to die. Wait, what? In literary terms, we call this peripety. It's your vocab word for the day. Peripety. P-E-R-I-P-E-T-Y, for those of you taking notes. Peripety is a sudden turn of events. You could call it an unexpected reversal. And it's a chief literary device at the center of Esther. Peripety, a sudden turn of events, an unexpected reversal. So Haman, in this chapter, just got flipped on his head. The story in this chapter just got flipped on its head. It's a peripety. What's supposed to happen is the opposite of what does happen. But here's my question. If you're an Israelite reading this story, is this a peripety to you? It's not. It's a restoration of what should have always been. Yes? Why are the bad guys winning? Why are the evil, self-righteous, wicked, why are they prospering? And your covenant people, why are they not prospering, right? So it's only a peripety in terms of literary style, depending on who you think the good guy is or who you think the bad guy is. In this particular moment for Haman, it's a massive peripety. It's unimaginable. I was coming here for his blood, and now I have to be the agent that heralds the experience that I most want for my most hated adversary, my enemy? Yeah, that is what the king has just ordered. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So he's got to do it. Verse 11, we're told, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Wow. How hard must that moment have been for Haman? And how little is Mordecai affected by it? How little is Mordecai affected by it? Notice verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house. Wait a minute. The guy that was just honored and brought, paraded through the entire city, that guy doesn't care and drops out of sight for this chapter now. And matter of fact, Mordecai's barely present in this chapter, right? And Esther is entirely absent. So, who brought about the peripety? Who did this? Because it wasn't Mordecai. Mordecai didn't do anything. And it wasn't Esther. Esther hasn't done her mighty deed yet. She did last week and she will again. But how did this happen? This is a question every reader should be begging for an answer for. who's the acting agent that brought about this reversal of fortune? Who turned the tables? Because Haman didn't do it to himself, and Xerxes is too clueless and foolish to have done this or plotted this for anybody else. Who did it? Who did it? Who did it? God did it. Yahweh did it. Does his name appear? You can't show me the verse, can you? But he did. He did, because there's no happy coincidences in the rest of the Bible. See, one of the challenges of the Reformed faith, one of the challenges of theology in general, especially in systematic theology, is to represent as accurately as possible everything the Bible says on a subject without adding or omitting. In other words, without exaggerating and without neglecting. How do we accurately represent what God says is true? That's one of the challenges. In this text, there's no happy fortune or unfortunate turn of events. There's no chance or luck. In fact, there was no lot cast. How did this happen? Yahweh, God. God moved. God withheld. God restrained. God acted. That's the only way to understand what's happening in this text. Haman wants to be worshiped at the expense of God's covenant people. Will God ever allow that? No. That's what Christ came to die to free us from. God's not going to indulge that sin. He's going to redeem it. That's who he is. Esther, completely absent from the chapter. Mordecai, barely present. And when he is present, he's literally passive, riding on a horse. Who turns the table? God turns the table. I'm beginning to teach the older kids in Connect my four rules for studying scripture. It's really fun. It's really challenging. I'm trying to teach them how to study the Bible on their own, which is a lifelong journey for all of us, yes? But I have four rules that I think help us study scripture. And the first rule is the one we're talking about in Connect right now. It's God is always the hero. God is always the hero of the story. It's not Daniel or Esther, it's God. God is the hero of the story because the Bible is a story about God and then his people, to be understood in that way. But where do we go in the Bible to see that? Many would say, don't go to Esther 6. Don't go to Esther 6 because his name doesn't appear. Don't go to Esther 6 because he doesn't say anything or proclaim anything. Or even some might argue that God doesn't even do anything in Esther chapter 6. And I believe they are unfathomably wrong. How does it get inverted? The king can't sleep. That's what the whole thing hinges on. It's verse 1. The whole chapter hinges on the inability of the king to fall asleep with wine. Now, that's a miracle in and of itself, for, as far as I'm concerned. If I ever have a glass of wine, it totally puts me to sleep. The king can't sleep. And everything else providentially unfolds. Can we call this God's sovereign intervention? Can we call this his miraculous action? Is that what flips the script? Sleeplessness? Here's what I want us to understand and take away. Don't be afraid of ordinary. The Bible is filled with ordinary. Ordinary sleeplessness undoes Haman's wicked plans. Ordinary. God loves the ordinary. God can do extraordinary things with ordinary objects. Think about Moses' staff. Literally, it's a stick. But it's a stick when Moses plunges it into the sea, parts the waters. That's insane. It's a stick. But it's not a stick in the hands of God. How many ordinary objects? For one prophet, he's got a jar of oil in this old lady's house. And God, in his sovereign, miraculous providence, won't let her empty the jar. It just stays full. She keeps pouring it out and using it to make food, and it stays, and it stays, and it stays. Or the time where Elijah's stuck sort of away from everyone by a riverbed, and God keeps blowing quail to him to feed him. Ordinary birds brought to a place they have no business being. God uses ordinary. Over and over and over, he uses ordinary objects to do extraordinary things. How much more does God use ordinary people to do extraordinary things? Because we can't say that the miracles of Moses are because of Moses. He's a murderer. We can't say that the miracles throughout the Bible belong to the people who perform them. They belong to the God who performs them. And miracles are not just a show of the spectacular. They're always there to authenticate the message of the messenger so that you know he represents Yahweh. Ordinary sleeplessness leads to an extraordinary reversal, an impending poetic justice. You might even call it delicious irony. Mordecai's honored, and Haman's future is predicted by the unregenerate. Watch this in verse 12. Mordecai returns to his king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. How embarrassed and angered must Haman be in this moment? So he goes back to his advisors, his wife and his dear friends, and he tells them everything that happened that morning. And then listen to the words his wife and friends speak back to him. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him. You will surely fall before him. That's not the advice they gave last night. Right? Does anybody catch that? Last night, they're like, yes, kill Mordecai. Yes. Matter of fact, no normal death will do. Let's place him upon a pole 75 feet in the air so everybody gets to witness it. You don't mess with Xerxes? No. Haman. And now his wife and his close friends are like, yep, you're screwed. Sorry. You tried to oppose Mordecai and he's Jewish and God will always vindicate his covenant people. So this doesn't end well for you. Sorry. Even those outside the covenant understands how the covenant ends. You get that? Even those outside understand the full assurance of what God has secured for his people. So if you're struggling today, if you're frustrated today, if you're angry today about the circumstances of your life, the behavioral patterns of other people affecting you, the habits you have in yourself, take great courage today. Because you know how the story ends. It middles on Jesus Christ dying on a cross, yes? To pay for the penalty of all your failures. All your failures, all your sin, all your suffering, all of it paid for on the cross of Calvary. But it ends with the vindication of all those united to Christ and a resurrection to eternal life. So whether that's peripety in your life or just an improvement upon how you feel right now, this is the way the story ends. God holds the redemption of his people as complete and eternal. And you can rest on that. You can be assured of that. So whether you want God to flip your life upside down or bring about a continuance of the joy and the season of laughter and love that you're already in, you can rest assured that the eternal result of your life will be, if you are hidden away in Christ, an everlasting joy and a perpetual peace. So you're also allowed to pray, and you're free to act, not fatalistically waiting for God to do something that he's actually called you to do and empowered you to do. But nonetheless, how does this story end? It ends with the wicked perishing, and it ends with God's covenant people prospering in his presence forever and ever and ever. So take courage, friend. Take courage, brother and sister, child of God. Whether you need delicious irony to come through in your life, or whether you need the perpetual continuance of the joy you feel right now, it's certain. It's assured. It's promised and proclaimed to you, not because of what you've done or wanted, but because of what Christ has done. God's providence wins every time. You can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that pride always magnificently trips over itself in the end. We are grateful, but we are also scared. Father, we're scared because we know our own pride. We're scared because we know our own sin deserves so much more than what Haman will receive. But right now, Father, I pray that you would give us the assurance of glory, that you would give us the assurance of our perseverance. I'm grateful for the words of the Catechism that remind us that those who are in Christ will never fall totally or finally. So, Father, for those of us who are tripping, for those of us who are stumbling, would you raise us up? For those of us who are joyful in this season, would you continue it? Teach us to stride in humility and grace. Teach us to love and lavish on others all that you have loved and lavished upon us. May we be agents of mercy and not black holes of pride, asking for more and more and more. Teach us to be grateful. Teach us to be humble. And teach us to live in love as you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.